So last week, if you will, we trudged into the depths of Death Valley. And we discovered God's description of us without the Lord Jesus was very devastating and even hopeless. But I'm so glad we get to turn the page and turn to a new week and a new verse, because He didn't tell us about the depths of Death Valley so that we would stay there, but so that we would appreciate the heights that we have reached in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we don't celebrate the depths. Instead, we breathe in the air of the heights to which we have been lifted. And that is what we've come to next in God's story of redemption, beginning in verse number 4. How is it that we could have been lifted up out of such a horrible pit, out of the miry clay? How is that possible? And the answer is, there is something the Bible calls grace. Now, Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 5 begins this way. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So what is grace? That's one of those church words that we throw around a lot. We say grace over our meals. We bless people. We want God's grace to be upon them and even pray that way. But what do we mean? Well, maybe this next example will help. This isn't original with me. But if we're trying to distinguish between the words revenge, justice, and grace, it would look something like this. Let's say that somebody brutally murders your son and you take things into your own hands. That would be revenge. If you let the courts and the law take care and administer the punishment that is deserved, we would call that justice. But if you pardon the murderer and adopt him and take him home to live with you as your own son, that would be grace. Now, when you set the word like that against that backdrop, doesn't it just seem almost impossible that somebody could demonstrate grace? And it really would be impossible, except we're dealing with the God of the impossible. And verse number 4 of our text starts this way. But God, who is rich in mercy. But God. You see, I was dead in sin, but God. I was disobedient, but God. I was doomed for eternity, but God stepped in. And because He did, that is not the end of my story. God is writing a different story, and it's almost like a story with a surprise ending, because we expected the book to end this way, and all of a sudden the author, the creator, introduces a new theme in the last chapter that reverses everything. And that theme is grace. God's amazing grace. Now, we see in our text how grace takes center stage. Let me highlight where we find grace. It's three times in these seven verses. Verse 5 says, which I just quoted, by grace ye are saved. Then verse number 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. And then again in verse number 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So grace then is this supernatural energy, we could call it that, that God uses to pardon sinners. It's His gift that lifts us out of the pit of destruction and despair and puts us really at the heights of heaven. So let's find out what makes grace so amazing. I've got three things for you today. No surprise there. Number one, let's talk about the amazing source of grace. And we get this right in verse number 4. In fact, I already hinted at it in the introduction. We began in verse number 4, but God. He is the source. If it weren't for him, this grace conversation that we're having would not exist. In fact, I can be gracious only insofar as God has taught me to be gracious. If it weren't for God, we would not know grace. Grace is like a grand withdrawal on God's bank account. I'm not talking about your bank account, because it may not have a whole lot in there right now. But I am talking about God's bank account. And I want you to think about verse 4 that way. It's God telling us what's already in his bank account, out of which he is going to supply the grace that you need. What's in the bank account? Well, he tells us, verse number 4, but God, who is, what's the next word? Rich! In his bank account, he has mercy. Mercy. You know, this word mercy is very important, especially in light of verse number 3, which just came before. Back in verse number 3, we found out that we were children of wrath, just as the others. Remember that from last week? We were under God's wrath because of our sin. Mercy answers. It's the word that answers to the wrath. Remember, wrath has to do with God's hostility toward evil, and mercy is the deflection or diverting of God's wrath away from the sinner. And so God diverts his wrath away and gives me really what I don't deserve. He shows me kindness when I deserve the gavel. So mercy is God's kindness that diverts away his wrath from us. And that's how I've defined it for us today. Instead of meeting us with justice like we deserve, he gives us what we don't deserve. That's why you'll often hear the word grace defined briefly as God's unmerited or undeserved favor. And it is. But it's coming out of the resources of his bank account. And in his bank account, there's all of this mercy, this choice to divert his wrath away from you. That's only part of the bank account. But why would God do that for us? Why would he divert his wrath? I think I'm going to come to that more later in the message, but I'd like to suffice it for now just to say, simply because he can. I can, so I'm going to do it. It's like the millionaire that everybody keeps hounding with phone calls and visits after they've won their millions so they can get a donation for their whatever. And God, like a generous millionaire, has all the resources. He can respond to every request that we have. Mercy. That's part of his bank account. But then the rest of verse 4 mentions another quality that's true about God, and that's his love. So you see that also in verse number 4. And let me look there again. It says, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Did you get that? Love, that's a noun. Loved is a verb. The technical name for this, grammarians, is cognates. They're related words and they appear together in the same line. He's emphasizing the greatness of his love. In fact, he calls it great love. What is God's great love? This is the word. Both of them share the same root, agape love. You've heard that if you've been in church for a while, God's agape love. In Greek, it's the highest form of love because it's not based on emotion. And it's not based on physical attraction. It's based on a covenant. Agape love is a covenant, a faithful commitment that says, I will not renege on my responsibilities. But it's not just that. I'm not going to renege on my responsibilities for the thing that I delight in or the person I delight in. God chooses to delight in you, and then he commits himself, I'm going to love you this way. His great love wherewith he loved us. So in God's great bank account, he's deposited mercy. In God's great bank account, he's deposited this great love that's really beyond dimension and description even in this world. He's committed himself and delighting in you. And so when you need grace out of his great resources, He has all these riches to dispense the grace that we need, which is great because when we were in Death Valley, our debts were huge and we needed a great amount of grace. I don't know that any of us can fully appreciate the magnitude of God's riches and His willingness to share them with us. I know we hear about it in church, but again, we're dealing with a word we hear all the time and we think we've got a grasp on it. I just want to say, you really don't have a grasp on how big and amazing God's grace is. And some of us probably that maybe got saved at a younger age didn't have the scars that some have had out in the world from a sinful course of action and sowing wild oats. And I'm not saying that's beneficial. Don't go there. But if you've been in church most of your life, you may not appreciate the magnitude of God's generosity in sharing grace with you. So I want to help you. And this isn't original with me. This comes from C.H. Spurgeon, Baptist preacher. We like the fact that he's Baptist around here. 19th century, late 1800s. And so he told his congregation, this is from him, "I want you to think about God's resources. I want you to compare yourself to a fish, a little fish. Stay with me. In the Thames River." All right? That's not our river. That's London. All right? But that's what his people knew. "I want you to think of a little fish in the river. And I want you to think that that little fish is apprehensive lest he drink so much that he drink up the river until it's dry. And then Father Thames says to him, 'Drink away, little fish. My stream is sufficient for you.' You still don't got it. You don't have it yet." Mr. Spurgeon went on and he said, "Now I want you to think of a little mouse. A little mouse in the granaries of Egypt. And he's a little concerned. What if he eats up all the grain? Then he runs out. And then he might die from starvation. And Joseph happens to be in charge of those granaries." And some of you get the Old Testament connection, right? "And Joseph says to him, 'Eat away, little mouse. My granaries are sufficient for you.' Think next of a man climbing a steep mountain to reach its lofty summit, dreading as he's at the top lest he breathe in too much and exhaust all the oxygen in the atmosphere. And the Creator booms down to the man and says, 'Breathe away, oh man. Fill your lungs. My atmosphere is sufficient for you. You are a little fish in a big river. You are a little mouse in a big granary. You are a little person in a huge atmosphere. You cannot exhaust, overwhelm, drink up, eat out, or ever diminish God's grace." And that's true no matter how you feel. I imagine there could be some in the room today who feel very low and tiny, like a little fish or a mouse in God's eyes. Maybe even feel like God doesn't even want to look at you based on your past or what's happened or been done to you. But no matter how deplorable you feel about yourself, remember there is a God of all grace, and He is sufficient for you. For you. Whatever is true about you, you cannot exhaust His grace. That makes grace truly amazing. But that's not all. It's only one reason grace is amazing. And I told you I was going to give you three. Number two. Another thing that's amazing about grace is its power. And we come to that in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse number 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verses 5 and 6 on the screen introduce us to three action-packed verbs that demonstrate the power of grace. We've already considered the source. It comes out of God's great riches of His character. Now, what does it do when it's released? What happens when the dam breaks and grace flows? This is what happens. Makes us alive together. It raises us up together. It makes us sit together in Christ. That's pretty powerful. Now, power is an important concept to get here. And we like the division of chapters and verses because it helps you find where I am and you can stay with me and vice versa. So we like chapters and verses. But you realize right when the Bible was written, there are no chapters. There aren't no verses. Sorry for my English. That isn't very good, all right? But none of that is there. And you just read through the whole book at once. If you've never done that, incidentally, with a little book like Ephesians, that's a pretty cool thing to do. Just read the whole sweep of one book in one sitting. You'll read the whole thing in less than 20 minutes. It's not that long. And you would get the flow better. To help you with the flow, because we got a chapter division, I need you to flip back or look at verse 19 of the previous chapter, because Paul was praying when we were there a couple of weeks ago, and he was praying that they would understand the exceeding greatness of his power. Verse 19, to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. He mentions it. He wants the Ephesians to understand how powerful God is to meet their needs. And Ephesians 2 is a demonstration of that power that brings us out of our sins and into the favor of God's grace. And to make that happen, the power drives us to being quickened together with Christ, to be raised up together with Him, and to sit with Him in heavenly places. Yet we started in Death Valley last week, verses 1, 2, and 3. But by verse number 6, we're seated where? Heavenly places in Christ. That is one incredible hydraulic lift, folks. That is one incredible elevator to take you from Death Valley to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So what does grace do? Well, it's got power to make us alive together. That's letter A, if you're following by outline. We find the word in King James is quickened. You don't use the word, but it was used at the time the Bible was written. It was translated into the King James in 1611. Quickened just means to make alive, to come alive. And probably the best way to illustrate this in a contemporary way is to make you think about Pinocchio. All right? Here's a creator. He's in his workshop. He takes a block of wood and he puts all these things together to make this little puppet. And when he puts it all together, he has this dream, right, that I'd like the little puppet to come alive and be a boy. And it comes alive. And the block of wood is a living boy. In a similar way, you're just a chip off the old block of Adam. And God came along and said, you need to be made alive. And He did that through His power, the power of grace, to make us alive in Christ. That's the power of grace. But for this transformation to happen, there's only one way to do it. In verse number 5, you're quickened how? How are you made alive? It's not magic stardust that made you alive. That's Disney's version, right? Your version is you've been made alive how? What's the next words in the text? Together with Christ. There is no life inherent in me or in you. I can't make anything living. In fact, in Arizona, most things that are living in Arizona, I make dead by touching them. I gave up growing things, right? But if I am connected to Christ, I am made alive because His life flows into me. All that we have as Christians is connected to Christ. The reason I get to heaven is because I'm connected to Christ. God sent Christ down from heaven to connect with me so that I could live with Him forever. There is no salvation, friends, just in knowing God or having a spiritual experience or praying a grandiose prayer. Life comes from God, and it only comes through Christ. I am made alive together with Christ. The question today about your own conversion and how you stand with God is not how long you've gone to church, or how good a person you've tried to be, or whether you've kept the golden rule, or whether you can recite all the Ten Commandments. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it won't save you. It doesn't make you alive. The connection that brings life to the old block of wood is Jesus. Have you connected yourself to Him? And you know if you've done that or not. Has there been a time when you said, God, I need to be connected to Jesus because I believe He's the only way I can live? It was a time for me, and many in this room, that's true of them. I hope that's true of you. I'm only scratching the surface right now of something that's really important. I'm actually teaching you doctrine. Does it sound heavy? Not supposed to be heavy. Doctrine is good. This is like getting into a good steak, like I did with my boys on Friday. We had steak, but sink your teeth into your union with Christ. Union with Christ. All that I have, I've already talked about this, right? All that I have from God comes through Him to me. All the promises of God are yea in Him. Everything is through Him. All my life and all about my spiritual relationship is through Him. I pray through Him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All that I get from God comes through Him. And this is our union with Christ. All that's true of Him is true of me. He died on the cross. I'm united with Him. You know what happened 2,000 years ago? On Good Friday, I died on the cross. Why? Because I'm united with Him. He rose the third day, according to the Scriptures, and came out of the tomb. He rose. I rose. First of all, I rise spiritually out of my deadness to sin. But one day, I rise physically into His presence because of my union with Christ. Are you getting this yet? This is worth the whole price of the program today right here. If you get a hold of this, everything that's true about Him is true about me. And I have nothing apart from Him. My union is with Christ. And He has all the spiritual resources, but I've tapped into them by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. The best illustration of this, of course, is marriage. He told us that marriage was supposed to be a picture of Christ and His church. That's actually coming in chapter number 5. We just haven't got that far in the book of Ephesians. But you know, when a couple stand, I mean, there's a ceremony. There's often a certificate. There is a covenant in the marriage, and the two become one. They are united in holy matrimony. And sometimes in the vows, this comes from Thomas Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer, 1789, but it's been used right up to the present day. These words will often appear. With all my worldly goods, I do thee endow. Do you remember that line? Some of you have been to enough weddings to know that, right? All my worldly goods, I do thee endow. What I have is yours. What you have is mine. We are one. This is true of your relationship with Christ. You're having trouble with sin in your life. Can't seem to break the bad temper or the bad lip or the bad whatever. But Jesus already broke it. And with him, you're free from it. You are united with him. And all of his spiritual resources are now at your disposal. So he made you alive because he came alive and you're united with him. That's amazing grace. Do you believe that? Do you believe because he rose, you're going to rise? Do you believe because he's dead to sin, you can be dead to sin? Do you believe that? That's the gospel. That's the truth. I have everything only in Christ. You work as hard as you want to be a good Christian. It doesn't matter. Christianity is connection to Christ. It's not your performance in life. That's amazing grace. That's power. That's not all. Because he did say, go on to say, in verse number 6, they raised us up together. So that's the next demonstration of his power. Now, we might be inclined, when we read the word raised, to think of his resurrection, but he's actually already dealt with that in the first one. We were made alive. We were dead, and we were quickened or made alive in Christ. And this raised has to do with what we read back in chapter number 1, verse 20, which he already hinted at, when he talked about the exceeding greatness of his power, verse 19, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. This has to do with the ascension. He raised us up together. What's true of him is true of me. I have already ascended into the presence of God with Christ. That just kind of seems a little heady, doesn't it? But that's what God says is true of you. What's true of him is true of you. You've been raised up. Now, why is that important? Why do I even care? Because I don't even feel like that today. I may not even feel like that most days. Or even think about it. Why does that matter? Well, in verse number 21 of Ephesians chapter 20, it tells us what Christ was ascending over. Verse 21 says, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that's named. Do you remember what that referred to? Principality, power, might, and dominion. We're talking about all the spiritual hosts of wickedness. Christ was raised above them, demonstrating he had conquered them, and he's in full authority, which means you are too. You don't have to do what the devil tells you to do. You don't have to, well, the devil made me do it. No, you've been raised with Christ into the heavens, and you have authority over them in only in your connection to Jesus Christ. I've been raised by God's power into his presence. So I'm no longer under the devil's thumb to do his pleasure. But there is one thing more. This grace is truly amazing because it makes us alive together. It raises us up together. Next screen, please, because it also causes us to sit together with Christ. Every one of these verbs has the word together. Each of them start with the same Greek prefix, S-Y-N, which means with. With Christ I'm made alive, and with Christ I'm raised up, and with Christ I'm made to sit with him. That means if you're a believer, you're already not only in heaven, but you're seated with Jesus on his throne. What does seating have to do with anything? Who cares? As long as I get to heaven, I don't care if I'm at the threshold. Just get me in the door. That's what some of us think. But that's not where you are. You right now are seated with Christ in the heavenly places where he is right now at the right hand of God. What's seating have to do with anything? Well, seating with Christ, first of all, is just an honor. Let's do that. It's a place of honor. At formal events like weddings and state dinners, where you're seated indicates your status. Seating indicates status, and so it does here as well. If you're seated with Christ, you have status. And remember where John the Baptist was at the Last Supper? He was leaning upon Jesus' breast in John chapter 13. And when they were talking about, one of you is going to betray me, Jesus says, Peter goes across the table and says, John, ask him who it is. Why? Because John was right next to Jesus at the Last Supper. And so in the next couple verses, I believe this is about verses 24, 25, 26 of John chapter 13, John leans back and asks in a whisper, Jesus, who is it that's going to betray you? And because he's right next to Jesus, he can just offer a little bit of a whisper. And Jesus says, it's he to whom I dip my bread in the sop and hand it to him. What does that indicate? Well, the closer you are to Jesus, the more intimate communication you can have. John was the beloved disciple. He had intimate communication with the Lord at the Last Supper. And it is a little indication here. We're in a place of honor. I can have intimate fellowship with Jesus. I can whisper in his ear at any moment, and he hears me. At 3 o'clock in the morning, when the storm and the wind is pounding against the windows and blowing the rain, and some of you woke up and told me about that this morning. And I can whisper a prayer, oh Lord, take care of us and help me get some more rest. I'm going back to sleep. Intimate fellowship. It's an honor to be seated next to. There's another thing that's important to this text, and I got to keep moving because I got one more thing I need to tell you. But the seating with Christ also indicates all the work is done. Some of you have been farm boys. Some of you know what a good day's labor is. Nobody sits down until all the work is done. And the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father means all the work for your redemption is done. And the fact that you're seated with him means he doesn't want you to do anything else. It's all done. And this is going to be really key because he's going to illustrate it in the next verses what he means. You're already seated. That's powerful. I'm in a place of honor, but it also means I don't need to do any more work. That's not now, by the way. As Christians, we have work to do. We got to stay busy for the Lord and busy for the gospel. And I ought to be at the Grow Outreach Ministry because there's work still to be done. But I am seated with Christ. I don't have to do any more work to get in favor with God or to be in his presence because Jesus has already done all the work. I need a deep breath. Do you need one? In the words of the songwriter, we can breathe celestial air because grace has already placed us there. All right, final thought. Grace is truly amazing because of its source. It's truly amazing because of its power and what it can do for us and what it actually already has done for us. And then number three, showcase. It's got an amazing showcase. And I get this from verse number 7 where we actually find the word show, which is in this verse, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God is going to show the riches of his grace in his kindness in the ages to come. There's debate about that. I believe it's just talking about the future ages after Jesus returns. He sets up the millennium, and then there's the eternal state for all the ages to come. God is going to showcase his grace. How? Well, let's find out, because he doesn't tell us in this verse. In all the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. I get that. How? Verse number 8. It's not what I was hoping was on the screen. You look at it in your text. Verse number 8. For by grace are ye. Stop. For by grace are ye. Go to verse 10. For we. Both of these verses the emphasis is on what's happening to the people involved. The showcase of God's glory is the people, or of God's grace is the people that it transforms. Did you get it? Ye, we, you, me, we are the showcases of His glory in all the ages to come, because we're trophies of His grace. Have you heard that term before? I'm quoting a theologian by the name of John Stott. One quote here: a patient after a major operation is a living testimony to the surgeon's skill. A condemned man after he's been reprieved is a testimony to his sovereign's mercy. We are both exhibits of God's skill and trophies of His grace. So how does He illustrate His amazing grace in you? Verses 8 and 9, and boy, we could spend a lot of time. Verses 8 and 9 have been used for the gospel witness and for salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I chose these words deliberately and simply. God showcases His grace by giving you salvation. What is salvation? It is the release of debts. It's the forgiveness of sins. It's a restored relationship with God. And it's all possible, verse 8 says, for by grace, this powerful thing that in you brings you to salvation through faith. And just in case you didn't get it, He gives you some bullet points in verses 8 and 9 to hang the idea that it's a gift. He says in verse 8, it's not of yourselves. And in verse number 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we get it as a gift. I can't earn it. This goes back to what I just showed you. We're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. All the work was done by Him. Nothing more for me to do. He is going to showcase for eternity the glories of salvation in you, in you, in me, and in you. And we're going to be His testimonies, His trope. Today we're going to hear Mike Gradwell's testimony of how God converted him and what God did in his life after he was saved. Tomorrow we're going to be hearing the testimony of Brother Don or Brother Bob or Brother Jerry, and for all the ages hence, giving glory and testimony to God for His amazing grace, the gift of salvation. We did nothing. He did everything. But He's not done. This is enough, but He's not done. Verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's a lot in this verse, but just to catch the flow of grace here, God's grace not only saves you, but makes you a masterpiece. We are His workmanship. The word workmanship in this text is a Greek word from which we get our word poem. It's a noun, but it means a doing, something that's crafted by an artist. And somebody has suggested, not me, F.F. Bruce, suggests that we should really read this as a work of art or masterpiece. We are His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. So after I'm saved, that's not always doing. I'm not just getting fire insurance. He's working in my life to produce His works in me through Jesus Christ. I'm His masterpiece. I am the thing He's going to be displaying throughout eternity and testifying, look at the good works I got done through her and Him. Look what I was able to accomplish through each of these people. So God is recreating you into a person who accomplishes His work in your life. That's what grace can do. God not only saves you, but He repurposes you to do His work, to be a living embodiment of God in real time. Some people call it the hands and feet of Jesus. Let me see if I can help you get a hold of this, and then I'm through. Have any of you ever seen a living gallery? When I was a student at the university my wife and I attended and where we met, toward the end of our tenure there, they began doing these programs around Easter that would celebrate the Passion of the Lord. And they would use these huge paintings. Let's make the statue disappear for just a moment. So here's an example of the Last Supper. And it's life-size painting comes out on the stage. It's got a frame around it. And so the painting comes out. And the story is being, there's narration, sometimes music going on. And you're looking at the painting and thinking about the scene, the Last Supper. And that just before the painting goes off, this is the best part. Just before the painting goes off, all the figures in the painting move. And for a moment, it comes to life. Because all the people in the photograph or in the painting are real. This is true with Michelangelo's Pitta as well, which was one of the examples given while I was there. This thing is pushed out on wheels into the center of the stage, and the scene is developed, and the narration takes place. And just before it goes off, the persons behind the stage, they curl just enough to go, oh, that was a real person in that sculpture. You are the masterpiece. In real time, you are living out with real human faces and real hands the masterpiece of God. And when you turn this way or that way and do a good work for God, you are not only putting God on display in that moment, but according to verse number 7, in all the ages to come, your life is a masterpiece, a canvas on which God displays His amazing grace. That's why grace really is amazing. Are you as amazed as I? God's done all this for you. How have you responded to His grace? Let's pause for prayer.